Well, this morning we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1, and over the next 3 months, the plan is to be in the book of Genesis, and Lord willing, by the end of that time, we should make it through the great flood in Genesis chapters 6 and 7. Then we'll take a break. Tommy will pick back up in 1 Corinthians 5. So that's the plan, Lord willing. That's where we'll be. But before we get into the text this morning, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great and mighty and wonderful Father, maker of the heavens and the earth, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, who shed blood, has paved the way to renewal, to be transformed by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you would conform us and continue to conform us this very morning to the image of your Son. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us, that we might see your glory in creation instead of seeing creation's glory and missing you, as so often we do. I pray that lives would be transformed as we hear your word and we would remember these amazing truths that we see this morning, that you are the creator of all things and you are a good God. I pray, as I think not only in our congregation but our friends overseas, and as they have been dealing with some difficult issues within the church, I pray for the leadership there, that they would stand fast, hold to your word, trust in you, being reminded that you are a God who created all things by the power of your spoken word. And I pray that you would continue to strengthen that congregation. And I pray for our congregation that you would be our focal point, that your Spirit would warm our hearts to your word, we might love others with the same love with which you have loved us. Remind us of who we are, and remind us whose we are. We're sinners saved by the grace, by your grace, and we belong to you, our Father in heaven. So pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Genesis, where we'll be, fascinating book. The name Genesis means origin, and that's exactly what we see in this book. We see the origin of the heavens and the earth. We see the origin of light. We see the origin of plants. We see the origin of animals, of man, of sin, and we even see the origin of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity through Jesus Christ. But there's one whose origin we do not see, and that is God. We do not read about God's origin because God is without beginning, for it is his very nature to exist. His essence is to be. And this very truth is foundational to everything else we see in the book of Genesis. The infinite God creates all that exists. Not only is this truth foundational to Genesis, but this truth is foundational to the entire Bible. If we lose this truth that God created all that is, then we will lose it all. We lose the meaning of Scripture. We lose the meaning of life in general. I mean, just think about it. If we're accidents or if we are products of random chance, then what purpose do you and I have? For what purpose does all that we see exist? So what we'll be looking at this morning is not merely a story for children's books and Sunday school classes. We're talking about a doctrine upon which all of life rests, and even the foundation upon which the gospel rests. You take away the Creator God, you lose it all. You lose the understanding of what we are created for. You lose what has happened as we have sinned against this Creator God, and you lose the very fact that the Creator God has intervened. He has come to redeem through Jesus Christ on the cross. You take away this very truth, you take it all away. So here's the plan. This morning we're going to walk through Genesis 1 while looking at the God of Genesis 1. To do this, we're really going to get an overview of the chapter. That will take quite a bit of our time. Then we're going to step back and we're going to consider Genesis 1 within its broader context, really what the original hearers would have understood, how it would have been compiled together for them to understand, and then we'll summarize what we learn about this God from this first chapter of Scripture. So if you aren't already there, go ahead and turn to Genesis 1. We're not going to read back through it. Rusty graciously read through the chapter for us. So what I intend to do is really highlight the big picture of this book instead of getting bogged down in the details this morning. Not that it'd be wrong to focus on the details, but my agenda here as we walk through Genesis 1 is to help you make sense of the parts in light of the whole chapter, or really in light of the whole book. So at times we'll dive in, but for the most part we'll stay in overview mode this morning. And then next week we'll dive in a little further on the creation of man. So as we look at this chapter, as we look at Genesis chapter 1, what we find is that the first two verses are different than the rest. Verses 3 through 31, they follow a similar structure, a similar pattern as they highlight the 6 days of creation, while verses 1 and 2 really provide us with the context for what is to come. So what I want to do is just look at verses 1 and 2. We'll spend quite a bit of time here, and we'll move faster through 3 through 31. But in verse 1, we see some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, there was God. This does not refer to his beginning, but rather to the beginning of creation. So in the first verse of Genesis, in the first verse of the Bible, we meet the God who existed before creation. And we read that he created the heavens and the earth. This phrase that we see, the heavens and the earth, you know what it means, but it's a common type of expression in the Hebrew language. It's what's called a merism. John Currid, he said in his Genesis commentary that this is a pair of opposites that are all-inclusive. The idea, so think of from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. Two different events, obviously correlated, but what does it say? If I say it from the rising of the sun to its setting, I include everything that happened in between. That's the same idea with the heavens and the earth. You have the heavens, it's not just look up, earth, look down, God created that. No, it's God created the heavens and the earth, meaning that he created all that exists, all that is in them. So that is what is being expressed here. When we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're seeing the God who created all that is. And then when we go to verse 2, we learn about the condition of the earth. Now in this verse, you see the earth was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. Then we see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. But those first two expressions really leave us with a lot of questions. We might ask, does this verse imply that God maybe created a ball of clay and then later on he formed the clay? Does this imply that water was before all things? Does this imply that the world was chaotic prior to verse 3? Well, I would argue this. At the end of the day, it's helpful for us to remember Genesis 1 is not a 21st century science book. Genesis 1, yes, it is compatible with science, but science is not the point. So what's the point? Well, the point of Genesis 1 is to reveal God to us. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to man. I'm in agreement with the late John Selhammer, who points out that we bring a lot of presuppositions, a lot of assumptions to this chapter of Scripture. And oftentimes, we force interpretations into the text because we feel duty-bound to reconcile Genesis 1 with history and with science. But here's the reality. This is God's word. This is the spoken word of God. The onus is not on the Scriptures. The Scripture holds up. The Scriptures have held up. They will hold up. Because this is the very word of God. And Genesis chapter 1 reminds us of the power of God's word. How? What does God do to create? He speaks, and then it was so. So God speaks and it comes into existence. And since God's word is so powerful, and since this is God's word, why would we ever be afraid or fearful that the word of God would be defeated or trampled upon because of a scientific discovery or a historical or archaeological discovery? Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not dismissing the use of Genesis 1 when it comes to the field of science and historic observation, but I am encouraging you that this is the very word of God, and we don't need to feel the obligation to reconcile Genesis with science or with history. It's really the other way around. Science and history, in order to be faithful and true, must be reconciled to God's word. So when we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, yes, we are faced with difficulties because the text does not provide all the answers that we might be seeking. That's partly because we typically ask the wrong questions, but it's also partly because this is a very difficult verse or passage of scripture. Martin Luther in the 16th century, he said, Genesis 1 contains things the most important and at the same time, the most obscure. When I read that at the beginning of my studies of Genesis 1, I thought, he's crazy. Genesis 1 is the easiest chapter of scripture to understand. Martin Luther must have been wrong. Must have been drunk in one of his drunken nights there, right? But the more I've come to study, the more I find that, yes, there are very difficult things, and I feel the most inadequate to preach this chapter of Scripture, which I've been here before, I've preached this before, but as I studied further, I found there are some very difficult things, partly because of what I'm bringing to the text, what I'm expecting the text to do, but yet when we let the text speak on its own terms, what we find with Martin Luther is that this is what we can know from Genesis 1. The world began and was made of God out of nothing. He says that's all we can know. I believe there's a little bit more we can find, but at the end of the day, we find that there is a God who created all that is out of nothing, and he brought form to that which is formless. So when we read the beginning of Genesis, or verse 2, and we see that the earth was without form and void, this ultimately tells us that the earth was inhabitable prior to God's formative work. Be careful with where you take that statement, what you see that to mean, but what we have is this verse setting us up for what is to come. In the following verses, God will bring form. He will bring order. I don't want to make conclusions of what this was in verse 2, but I do want to say this does set us up to see God forming, ordering all that is. And that's further implied when we see that darkness was over the face of the deep. So instead of forcing assumptions into this text, when we look at this chapter as a whole, especially as we look at the next verses to follow, when we see darkness was over the face of the deep, that necessitates the creation of light, which God creates on the first day. John Walton, he's an Old Testament professor at Wheaton, he writes, "There is nothing sinister or menacing about this chaos in Genesis. It is simply the indication that God has not yet done his work." And that's essentially what we have in Genesis 1-2. The setting of the stage for God's work of bringing form and order to his creation. This is not God approaching a chaotic creation or even matter that existed outside of him. This is setting us up to see that God's creation is not simply bringing something out of nothing, but instead to create something with such order, an intricate design that when you and I look at this creation, the only proper response is for us to fall on our knees in adoration of praise for this great God who created all that is. There's no missing that as we look around, as we're reminded. God doesn't just create something out of nothing. He creates something wonderful out of nothing, something orderly out of nothing, something with form out of nothing. He doesn't merely create a lump of clay. He forms the clay into that which expresses his majesty and glory. And that's what we see in the following verses. But before we move on, I do want to focus on that last phrase of verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So remember, Scripture is God's revelation of himself to man. In the Scriptures, God reveals himself to us. And here in verse 2 of the first book of the Bible, we find a plurality in God. As we work through the Scriptures, we'll begin to find that God is one, but he's also three. That's why we had the response of reading Deuteronomy 6 this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So there's one God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. And that's extremely complicated to understand. None of us can truly fathom that. And that's what makes God God, because in some ways God is incomprehensible to us, but in other ways God has revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. So while Scripture teaches us that the Father creates out of nothing through the Son, we're reminded here that it is the Spirit of God who enlivens. I like what Martin Luther says here. The Father creates heaven and earth out of nothing through the Son. Over these the Holy Spirit broods. As a hen broods her eggs, keeping them warm in order to hatch her chicks, and as it were, to bring them to life through heat. So the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit brooded, as it were, on the waters to bring to life those substances which were to be quickened and adorned, for it is the office of the Holy Spirit to make alive. So while these verses pose some difficulties, it really sets us up for what is to come by directing us to the Spirit of God to remind us that creation is in God's hands. It's under his care, and he is intimately involved in it. So here's what we have so far. Verse 1, we have the introduction to God as the creator of all that exists. And then verse 2 prepares us to see that God is a God who brings form and order to that which does not have form and order. And it's not as though God is removed from his creation as one who stands far off and creates. He is right here in the middle, in the midst of his creation, as we see his Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And so now as we leave these two verses and look at verses 3 through 31, we'll see the form and the order which God brings to his creation. What we have in these verses are 6 days of creation. The first 3 days will remedy the formlessness. We see God forming. We see him making something habitable. Verses 4 through 6 will show us God bringing harmony to creation, making all things work together. Days 1 through 3, we see God separating the light from the darkness. We see him separating the heavens above from the waters below. We see him separating the land from the water, and we see him bringing about vegetation. Then in days 4 through 6, we see God establishing the sun, the moon, and the stars as bodies of light. We see God creating creatures to fill the waters, to fill the sky, to walk upon the face of the earth. And lastly, we see God creating man to care for his creation. So with that in mind, let's walk through these days of creation. Day 1, we see in verses 3 through 5. We see God creating light by speaking it into existence. Hebrews 11:3 teaches us the universe was created by the word of God. So here we see God say, let there be light, and then there was light. God says, let there be light. There was light. There wasn't light, but now there is because God said, let there be light. When was the last time you did that? That's right. You're not God. We'll get back to that in a few minutes. But that, just think about the awesomeness of that. Think about how there is no light. God says, let there be light, and now there was light. God creates. That which he creates, as we see in verse 4, he separates. He creates, he saw that the light was good. He separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. We see him separating, so forming. We see him naming. And then in the middle, in verse 4, we see that he declared that the light was good. It's more than God merely admiring his work. This is a declaration that what God creates is good. And so this pattern we see here, God speaking, it was so. His declaration that it was good, his separating, his naming. And then at the end of verse 5, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. This is the pattern, for the most part, that will follow in these days. We see these things happening. God saying, let there be, it comes to pass. It's a declaration of good. There might be another element or two in there, and then he declares, or the end of the day. As we walk through these verses, we'll see some additions, we'll see some subtractions, but that's the basic pattern of creation. So when we come to day 2, it's interesting. We see a slight deviation from this pattern. On this day and day 2, we will not see a declaration that it was good. It's not to say that God's work is not good, but rather I would argue that this is to point to the fact that there is more work to be done. The water in the sky was not yet complete. There was still creative and filling work. And so day 2 is found in verses 6 through 8. And we read here at the beginning in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And then verse 7, God made the expanse. So God creates. He separates. He separates here the waters above from the waters below. The waters below is at the very least a reference to the oceans, lakes, ponds, rivers, bodies of water. There could be more implied in there, but at the very least, it's the bodies of water that we see. But the waters above, it's a little less clear. It's possible that this is referring to the clouds where water is held. And just stepping back for a second, when you think about a cloud, have you thought about how amazing a cloud is? It holds water. Well, what I guess becomes water, right? You can fly through a cloud with a plane. Birds can fly through clouds, but yet all this water comes out of them. They fill up ponds and bayous. Just amazing to think about. Anyways, so we think about this water above. I don't know. It's possible that it's clouds. Whatever it might be, you do the study. You let me know once you figure it out. But what we see, what we do see that is clear is what we find in verse 8. God calls this expanse that he's creating heaven. This heaven is not the place where God dwells that is separate from earth. This is really a reference to what is above the sky. If you look down in verse 14, you see, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 20, you see, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So verse 14, the expanse is where these bodies are, the sun, the moon. In verse 20, the expanse is where the birds fly. So from a human standpoint, the sky is where we see the sun, the moon, the stars. The sky is the place where we see the birds as they fly. Therefore, it is reasonable to deduce here that on day 2, God created the sky, bringing order and form to his creation, ultimately making a place that is habitable. But before we move out of day 2, I want you to look at an addition that we see at the end of verse 7. And it was so. It's a powerful little statement. Reminds us of the power of God's word by speaking all into existence. I mean, just think about it. When God speaks, nothing can resist his will. He speaks, and it was so. God says, let there be, and there is. So as we've seen on day 2, God created the expanse known as the heavens. Verse 8, he called the expanse heaven. That right there shows us this is God's creation. He has every right to name it, to do with it as he wills. God separates, God creates, he separates and he names because all of creation is his. We'll get to that in a few moments. But then after day two, as we see at the end, there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Now on day three, we have really two events taking place. The other days, day one and two, have talked about one event, one thing taking place on creation. Here we have two events, related, yes, but separate. In verses 9 through 10, we have the creation of land, which God names the earth. He called the dry land earth. In verses 11 through 13, we see the creation of vegetation. And then what we see here, like the previous days, God declares, he says, let it be, and then it was so. We see that at the end of verse 9. We see in verse 11, God says, let the earth sprout vegetation at the end of the verse, and it was so. On this day, with both the creation of the earth and its vegetation, we also find the declaration that God says, and it was good. We see that at the end of verse 10. We see that at the end of verse 12. And then what we see is there was evening, there was morning, the third day. That brings us to day four. Days 1 through 3, we've seen God making a habitable place. Days 4 through 6, what we see is God bringing harmony to that which he has created. God is going to bring harmony to his creation. So we've seen him forming. Now God will make all things work together. On this fourth day of creation, which we find in verses 14 through 19, we have the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. In verse 16, we see that God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And we also have the stars as well. As we read the second half of verse 14, we see that these bodies of light, they have a purpose. Notice, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Signs here really refers to marking or designating. And as we see these other descriptors, what these bodies of light do, they mark days and seasons and years. So what we see is that these bodies of light, the sun, the moon, they have purpose, and that is to provide light in both day and night, as well as to designate seasons and days and years. And so just think about the harmony that is taking shape. For one, we have the ordering of time, seasons, days, and years. But two, we have harmony as these lights, as light really works with these bodies. And what do I mean by that? Day one, what was created? Light. Now on day four, God creates these celestial bodies which give us light. So here's the deal. Light is not dependent upon the sun. Yes, the sun is amazing. I mean, it lights up half the globe, and it does so every single day. And it does so seemingly effortlessly from our end. But light is dependent upon God. And God gave the light to the sun. The sun did not create itself and say, you know what, I'm going to light up the earth during the day. And then I'm going to cast my light to the moon so at night there can be a lesser light. No, the sun was created by God, and God is the one who assigned light to it. And so what we see on day four, we're beginning to see harmony come into God's creation as he gives assignments. He assigns the light that he created on day one to these celestial bodies that we see on day four. And once again, what God says comes to pass. It was so, and he sees that it was good. And in verse 19, we read at the end, there was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. Then on day five, which we find in verses 20 through 23, We see God filling the waters, filling the sky. In verse 20, he said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And he says, let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. Once again, we see here that God pronounces that it was good at the end of verse 21. But on this day, we actually see an addition. In verse 22, we see God bless them. And this blessing was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. We have more evidence of God ordering his creation. He brought form to creation. He creates life to inhabit his creation. And like he does on day four, he gives out assignments. The assignment here is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill that which God has created. So we see God and his creation, it is not disorderly. It is not one that is chaotic. In fact, he provides order and harmony with all things working together for one end, and that is for his glory. And then day five ends the way these other days end. Verse 23, there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Now we come to day six, the final day of creation, not the end of the week, but the final day of God's creative work. This day, day six, similar to day three, we see two separate events. We have the creation of the land animals and we have the creation of man. In verses 24 and 25, we see that God created livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. Just a statement on that, according to their kinds. I was listening to Rusty read earlier. That keeps coming out, that God does this according to its kind. We notice that God creates in such a way, he provides diversity, but yet that diversity works in a way towards one end. All of these things, according to their kind, shows that God does not create everything the same. God creates, he delights in this diversity. I mean, there are so many types of creatures. There's not just one type of land animal. There's not just one type of insect. There's not just one type of bird or sea creature. There are many, many of these. I mean, the world is teeming with life. God delights in that diversity, and he creates according to their kind, once again announcing the orderliness with which God creates, the harmony with which God creates. God doesn't create a chaotic lump. He creates an orderly universe, full of diversity, yet also working harmoniously to declare his glory. Then on the second half of day six, God creates man in his image. And then in verse 26, we see that he gives man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man is given dominion, meaning that man is to rule over creation. This rule is not to be exploitative. This rule is to be one in which man cares for, shepherds creation towards the intent for which God created. I don't know if you've seen your life in that kind of role, that you have a responsibility, a God-given responsibility, as we'll get into this more next week, but to glorify God and also to care for creation towards that end. And then on the sixth day, we also see that God blesses man. Similarly, we see in verse 28, he blesses them. This blessing is very similar to what we saw on day five. This, along with the dominion that man has been given, these are the assignments that God has given to his creatures. He assigns, he organizes. Once again, we're reminded God is not the God of chaos, but one of order. And he does that which is good for his creatures. That's what we see in verses 29 and 30, as God has assigned every plant yielding seed for food, both for man and for beast. And so we see at the end of verse 30, and it was so. We're reminded once again that what God says will come to pass. It has come to pass. And then as we get to verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So we have a greater pronunciation now that God's work in creation is finished. It's not just good, but it is very good. It is orderly. It is organized. It works in harmony towards one end, and that one end is God's glory. So with that overview of Genesis 1 in mind, what I want to do now is just take a step back. Consider this chapter and its purpose within its broader context, and then we'll be able to draw some implications for us today. So as we think about the book of Genesis, if you were in the Bible overview class a few weeks ago, and then today we'll be talking about this a little bit too, but this book comes to us within what is known as the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Genesis, like Deuteronomy and the books in between, would be authored by Moses. Obviously, we know this is God's word. If you want to know more about that, come to my class. We will talk about that a little bit today. But this is God's word, but it's been given to us through his prophet Moses. And so Moses, as he is receiving this revelation, it says Israel has been led out of Egypt. From the Exodus. And see, you got to remember this. God is conveying through Moses to a particular people, a particular truth at a particular point in time. That doesn't mean these truths do not apply to us today. But if we miss the purpose of this chapter, what we can do, and this is why I think this is important, we run the risk of reading our cultural assumptions back into this text. And we run the risk of actually emphasizing things that aren't meant to be emphasized here in Genesis 1. So there's much more that could be said on that, but let's just back up. And if this isn't clear, please see me afterwards, email me, whatever. We'll hopefully make this clear. But let's consider the purpose of Genesis. The purpose of Genesis is to teach us about God's covenant relationship with Abraham. We'll get to that when we get to Genesis 12. That's really the center point of this book. And really, this covenant is the center point of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the covenant that God made with Abraham that motivates the Exodus. That's what when we get to the beginning of Exodus, we see that God hears his people and he remembers the promises he made to Abraham. And it's this covenant that God made with Abraham that is the foundation for God's giving of the law so that Israel might be God's holy nation. In a book titled Creation and Blessing, Alan Ross, the author, writes, "Creation is thus the theological starting point, explaining what kind of God was establishing his theocracy and how powerful his word was in doing so." So think about it. If central to the Genesis narrative are these promises we'll see made to Abraham. These promises include Abraham being a great nation, being set apart as God's people. These promises are given in chapter 12, and then we'll see them passed down from Abraham to his descendants. And so when we get to this covenant, when we get there in Genesis 12, we'll be reminded that that covenant was motivated because of humanity's fall from God's glory. And so this covenant will reveal God's plan for bringing blessing to the nation. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there. Turn to Genesis 12, just so you don't have to hear me say it. You can see it. So we have Abram, his name will later become Abraham. But verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" So we have the promise of land. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So we have Abraham being a great nation and also being a blessing. And then verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That last statement right there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul teaches us in Galatians that this ultimately is pointing us to Christ, through whom, through Abraham's descendants, Christ will be born. He will be the one who will reverse the curse, who will bring blessing to the nations. If we, as we're reading through Genesis 1, we see blessing as being such a theme, God blessing his creation. Now here we see that there will be one born from Abraham's descendants who will bring blessing. So as Israel hears this covenant, as they're reminded of this covenant, the question might be, why then is there curse? Why is this world fallen? Why is there sin? We were just under such harsh cruelty. Is this a defect on God's part? Did God make something that was wrong in this world? Was God the one who brought this upon us? So as we think about Genesis 1, what do we learn about God's creation? How does God create? He creates, and it was good. In fact, at the end of creation, he creates, and it was very good. So God is the creator of all things good. It is man who has corrupted. It is man who was given dominion from God who has brought corruption upon the earth. This is not to dismiss God's sovereign hand over the whole thing, but hear me, please. This is to show us that as Israel is first receiving and hearing this covenant, being reminded of who it was that just led them out of Egypt, who parted the seas, they're reminded that this God is good. He's created all things. All things are at his disposal to do with which as he wills, and yet he is very good. John Walton, he points out in his commentary, Genesis 1 as a whole is intended to show that the miserable condition of humanity that motivates the covenant in chapter 12 is not the result of some defect in God's creative work. On the contrary, God made everything just right and set it up to function properly within his purposes. So what is being communicated here is that God is the creator of all things good. That is what would have been communicated to Israel, and that's what's being communicated to us today. So here we are. Let me provide, I'm going to provide four takeaways from this text, and then we'll kind of draw it tighter to us today. So first we learn that there is one God, and he is not like us. This is the first truth that Israel would have learned from this chapter of Scripture, and this is the first truth that we learn today. Remember, when Israel is coming out of Egypt, they were coming out of a place where many gods were worshipped, and these gods were really like men, just greater than man, but they were really just like men. So when Israel heard, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, they're being taught that there is one God who created all that is, and he is nothing like the gods invented by the Egyptians. I mean, just think about these words, in the beginning, God. Prior to that point in time, there is nothing that exists except God, and he will create all that does exist. And this right here taught Israel, and it teaches us today that God is not like us. He is infinite. We are created beings. Not one of us decided to be created. I mean, who in here decided, you know what, I want to be born? Who does? Who remembers life before they're born? Who remembers their birth? Yeah, exactly. God is not like us. He didn't wake up one day and say, I want to be born. God exists. God is one whose being, his essence, is to be. You and I are a product of God's creation. You're not self-starting. You're not self-sustaining, no matter how hard you try to be. But that brings us back to this point. God is not like us. In the beginning, there was nothing but God. And that truth right there is perhaps the most pride-shattering truth that we find in all of Scripture. There is a being much greater than us. We are not the greatest being or beings in this universe. In fact, we are dependent upon God for our being. So not only is God greater than us, but our life and our existence is wrapped up in him, for he created all that exists and he sustains all that is. So when we think about God, this ought to blow our minds. As we think about a being who has no beginning and no end, we can't even comprehend this category because we're finite, we're fallen. God is infinite, he's infinite, he's perfect. So we're talking about a being who is radically different than us. Yes, we're created in his image, but this is not a two-way street. He is not in ours. Therefore, when we think about God, we're talking about a being who is greater than we can possibly imagine and conceive. But that does not make him any less real. Because as we look around at creation, we're reminded that God created all that is. And we see the power of his will as he says something, he determines something, and it was so. He speaks and it comes to pass. So as we think through this chapter, and we consider that there was a time when the heavens and the earth did not exist, and now they do, we must marvel at the power of the one who brings all of this into existence. So while we first learn that God is not like us in his essence, so God is not like us in who he is. Second, we learn that God is not like us in his power and in his ability. I won't draw this out too much because we've already seen this, but you and I could never create something out of nothing, especially by the words of our mouth. At one point, there was nothing, and now there's this giant rock hanging in orbit, and it's nearly 8,000 miles in diameter. But this rock that we call Earth is not the only rock out there. There's many more planets, moons that are out there. But this specific planet is the planet that God made habitable for man along with other living beings. And this planet is full of life because God has spoken and it was so. I'm fascinated with the space program. I'm fascinated to see what happens as we look at Mars. If you look at some of the pictures from the rover, but you know there's one thing you see over and over, the same thing. You don't see life. I know that there's a search for life on Mars. We'll leave that to another conversation. But you see over and over a rock. But you see here over and over, and there's life, teeming with life. And as we get nearer the summer, we'll be reminded of that teeming with life as there's mosquitoes that won't leave us alone. There's all kinds of things out there, but God has created something that is full. Yeah, you might say it'd be better, more habitable if there weren't mosquitoes and certain insects, but it is full of life. And so we are reminded of the power of God and the wisdom of God. And think about this. I think there's close to 9 billion of us today. I could be wrong on that number. Maybe it's 7, but that's a lot. I can't even think past 1,000 or whatever. So there's a lot of us. And we're all different. Similar? Absolutely. But we're all different. We don't look alike. Yes, we look similar, but we all look different. We all sound different. We speak different. We think different. Similar, yes, but yet so distinct from one another. And that's the way it's always been. We see God's power. I mean, think about the ingenuity, the power to even create one living being, and God has done it with all of this. God's infinite power is on display as he creates all that is by his spoken word. I know we just kind of combined his power and his wisdom all there, but here's, not only do we see God's, that he's not like us in his essence, in his power, in his wisdom, we also see that he is good. He created a good world. Over and over, we've seen that declaration that it was good. And at the end of chapter 1, it was very good. There's no denial that God created a good, habitable world. This creation has order, symmetry. We don't have to wake up and think, is the sky going to still be there tomorrow? We don't have to worry about whether the sun will rise or whether we'll just fall off the face of the earth because of gravity. It would not be a very good place if gravity came and went. I mean, think about it. If for one moment we're just falling off the planet, and then all of a sudden gravity came back and you came crashing back, I don't think we'd make it. But what holds the earth in place? Think about that. We would say gravity as we orbit around the sun. But what holds the sun in place? Why don't the planets crash into one another? Because God has created an orderly universe. Yes, we know that sin has corrupted that which is good, but even sin has not destroyed the order of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, as we consider the way things are, we cannot blame God for the problems we have. We cannot blame God for any defect in man or in creation, because God creates that which is very good. In fact, nothing can hinder the purpose for which he has created all things, and nothing can stop God, and nothing can stop his holy will. And that brings us to a fourth truth, and that is this: since God created all things are at his disposal to do as he wills. Israel was reminded of this truth when they were delivered from Egypt and God parted the sea for them to pass through. God's parting of the sea is grounded in this very truth. God created all that is, and he can do with it as he wills. And this sort of power and ownership ought to cause us to tremble in fear, because there is an other who is much greater than we are. And not by measurable degrees. We're talking about one who is infinitely greater than us. And he has created all that is. And we know that all things belong to him, not only because he created all things, but he names all things and he gives order and function to all things. And so, all of this belongs to him. He can do with this as he wants, and that ought to terrify us if this God is not good. But as we are reminded this morning, this God is good. And that's the truth being communicated to Israel when they received this. That's the truth being communicated to us today. Therefore, we can trust this God, knowing that he is good and mighty. So as we bring this to a close, let me say this. What you think about God says a lot about you. A.W. Tozer, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So where is God in your life? Where is God in your thoughts? Over the past year, I've heard a lot of commentary on the world in which we live. To remind us of that, I've accidentally put 2020 on the bulletin, probably last week in this one. But it's not just 2020. It's in general. It really goes back before that. But I've heard a lot of commentary on the world in which we live, but here's the question: where is God in this? Do you have a small God and a big government who can supersede the end to which he is working all things? Or do you have a big God who is in control of all things, ordering all things according to the purpose of his will? If the former, you will grow restless and anxious. If the latter, you can have confidence in him no matter what may come your way, and you can truly find rest for your souls. In Genesis 1, we're introduced to the good God who creates all things by his word. He is a God who speaks. He has spoken to us, and we would do well to listen. And through his scriptures, which are his spoken words to us, he teaches us that it's not enough just to believe in him as creator. We can believe that there is a God who created all things, but he also calls us to submit to the purpose for which he has created, and that is to make his glory known. And since we all fall short of this glory, we must go to him as Savior, the Creator whom you have rejected, because you have taken that which he has created, you have not given him thanks, You have not used his creation for his purposes, namely bringing glory to his great name. And so you failed in that purpose. And therefore you have rejected God and his purpose for your life. But yet he has sent his son. He has sent his son. And for all who believe in him, trusting in this Jesus, we'll have everlasting life. Meaning that we will have eternal life with the one for whom we were created. The one who truly satisfies our souls. So stop looking to this world. Live for God, for whom all things are created. As we're reminded in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the only way we can do this is through Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about him next week. We looked and considered him last week. But this God-man who God has sent, the Father has sent the Son to restore all things, taking our place, dying in our place, and bringing us new life to be able to do that which God has created us to do and use creation for the purpose in which he intended to reveal himself to us in his glory. So be about that end. Look to him. Look to this God, this big God who created all that exists. And it is good what he created, and he did it by the power of his spoken word. Listen to him. Trust him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in Christ's name, thanking you for this day and for your word. And I pray as we sing one closing hymn, our mouths would declare truly how great you are. I pray that you work in our hearts, help us to see your glory, and help us to not just see it, but to be instruments conveying that glory, making it known to the nations. I pray that we would remember who we are. Created beings, dependent upon you, not just for life and breath, but ultimately for salvation. We need you and we need your Son. We need your Spirit to bring new life in us. And I pray that you would transform us to the end for which we were created. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.